Thank you, Brother Jordan. We'd like to bring the love and the greetings of our home ecclesia, Hartford, Connecticut. The brethren sent their love to the convention. We would like to begin with a few historical facts and details concerning Hagar, who she was and how she became to become the Abraham's wife. We recall Abram was married to Sarai when she lived in the land of Ur of the Chaldees. They left that area and went to Haran and then down to Canaan. And it was after Abram was dwelling some 10 years in Canaan that the name Hagar first appears in Scripture. And this is found in Genesis 16. Genesis 16:1 it says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children. And she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in into my maid. It may be that I may attain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife." This wife, Hagar, was a maid, and she was given by Sarai to Abram as a wife for the purpose of bringing forth a child. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. Now, concerning Sarai and Keturah, Abraham chose those wives himself. In Genesis 11:29, it says, "And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah." And then at Sarah's death, her name was changed to Sarah. Then again, Abraham took a wife. Genesis 25:1 says, "And her name was Keturah." Now it states that Hagar was an Egyptian. Abram had traveled to Egypt previous to this time. In Genesis 12:10, it says there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there. And we're told in Genesis 12:14, "And it came to pass that when Abram was coming to Egypt, the Egyptians beheld a woman, that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her, and commended her before Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he entreated Abram well for her sake." And then it goes on to say, "And he had sheep and oxen and asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels." And the thought is that Abram, although he possessed much goods already, Abram acquired additional wealth in Egypt. It was presented to him by Pharaoh. Of course, the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of that. So it may be that while in Egypt, Hagar became a possession of Abram as a maidservant. And then in Genesis 16:4 it says, "And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes." So no sooner had Hagar found herself likely to become the mother of her master's heir that she openly triumphed over her supposedly less favored mistress. And so she displayed a lack of respect towards Sarai. How well the proverb states the matter. In Proverbs, the 30th chapter, verse 21, "For three things the earth is disquieted," or shaken up, tremble. It says, "And for four which it cannot bear. The first three are, for a servant when he reigneth, and a fool when he is filled with meat, an odious woman when she is married, and the fourth, a handmaid that is heir to her mistress." Other translations say, "a maid when she succeeds her mistress." So this scripture in Proverbs seems to fit this situation of Hagar, as she manifests a sneering disposition. Well, Sarai being hurt, she complained to Abram. And he gave her power to act as she thought best towards Hagar. And so in Genesis 16:6 it says, "But Abram said unto Sarai, Behold, thy maid is in thy hand, do to her as it pleaseth thee." So Sarai made Hagar feel her power by treating her rather harshly, and so Hagar ran away. In verse 7 of 16th chapter says, "And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, whence comest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai." Now notice the angel found her in the way to Shur. Now if you look on a Bible atlas, you will find a road leading from Canaan to Egypt called the way to Shur. It ran through the wilderness of Shur, which is on the northern side of the Sinai. Hagar was probably intending to return to Egypt. And the name Hagar means flight. Now in verse 9, "And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Return to thy mistress, and submit thyself under her hands." And in verse 11, "Behold, thou art with child, and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael." And in verse 15 it says, "And Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bore, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram." Now we do not hear any more about Hagar until the 21st chapter of Genesis. And this is after Isaac was born. Abraham at this time is 100 years old when Sarah gave birth to Isaac. And in Genesis 21:8 it says, "And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned." Now, Abraham was 86 years old when Ishmael was born, 100 years old when Isaac was born. So Ishmael at this time is at least 14 years old or more. It depends on when Isaac was weaned. You know, the scriptures state that when Hannah weaned Samuel, she brought him to Eli the priest at Shiloh, and she left him there forever. So he was certainly able to do without his mother's care. So Abraham made a feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. And we are told in the next verse, verse 9, that Ishmael greatly offended Sarah by teasing her son Isaac. Verse 9, "And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which he had borne unto Abraham, mocking." So Sarah insisted upon his expulsion from the family, together with Hagar. Abraham was unhappy about this, but he consented because he was instructed by God to follow Sarah's advice. And we read in verse 10 of the 21st chapter, "Therefore she said unto Abraham, Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. And God said unto Abraham, Let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad, and because of thy bondwoman. In all that Sarai had said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And also of the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and took bread and a bottle of water, and gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder and the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba." They eventually ran out of water, and an angel called to Hagar, and he directed her to a well of water. And we read in verse 20 of the 21st chapter of Genesis, "And God was with the lad, and he grew, and he dwelt in the wilderness, and he became an archer. And he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took him a wife out of the land of Egypt." Now we have no account of Hagar's subsequent history beyond this point. Now in considering this Abraham's wife Hagar and her son Ishmael, these are real events. which happened by real people. But we are to remember the Apostle Paul's words about this incident, that it was typical. He called it an allegory, something that has a symbolic representation. In Galatians 4, verse 22, For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Now, when it says the son of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, it means that in this birth there was no divine intervention. It was altogether a matter of the flesh, a natural birth between a husband and a wife. Hagar was much younger than Sarah. Sarah was past childbearing. But the birth of Isaac was by promise. God told Abraham concerning Sarah that I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. And Abraham fell on his face. He laughed. He said, shall a son be born to him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? But in Genesis 18:14, we are told, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. So the birth of Isaac was by divine intervention, by promise. Now, in Galatians 4 again, we're told, verse 24, which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, and the word the is omitted in many translations, so it should read, these are not the two covenants, just two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which genereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. So in this allegory, Hagar would represent the law covenant, and her son Ishmael would represent the nation of Israel. Hagar would represent the covenant from Mount Sinai. Paul calls it the covenant from Mount Sinai because that's where the law was given, Mount Sinai. Moses speaking in Deuteronomy, the 5th chapter, verse 2, he says, the Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Horeb and Mount Sinai used interchangeably. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day. The Lord talked with you face to face in the mount out of the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to show you the word of the Lord. The Hagar or law covenant was represented by Mount Sinai where the law was given. Now when Paul was writing this letter to the Galatians, the capital of city of that nation was Jerusalem. So Paul adds in verse 25, for this an answer is to Jerusalem, which now is. Paul went on to say, in verse 25, and is in bondage with her children. Hagar, who was called a bondwoman, this illustrates the bondage of the law covenant, and her children, the Jewish people represented by Ishmael, were likewise in bondage. And Paul said in verse 24, which gendereth to bondage. It bore children in bondage. Well, how is that possible? How were they in bondage? When the law was given, the nation pledged themselves to keep this covenant. Exodus 24:3, and Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and the judgments, and the people answered with one voice, all the words which the Lord hath said we will do. And in verse 7 of the 24th chapter of Exodus, it says, all that the Lord hath said we will do and be obedient. Now there were blessings and curses of an earthly nature mentioned in this covenant. If they would do all that the Lord commanded, they would receive many blessings concerning themselves individually, their flocks and their cattle. They would have rain in due season for their crops. If they did not do what the Lord commanded, there would be curses upon them, various kinds, including going into captivity into their to their enemies. There was a provision in that covenant that went beyond earthly blessings and curses. If any man who fully obeyed all the requirements of the law, he would live. He would be guaranteed everlasting life. Leviticus 18:5. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. God certainly didn't expect any of the Israelites who were of Adamic stock to be able to keep that covenant. So Paul adds in Romans 3:20, he says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. No flesh, that is, anybody from fallen man, from Adam. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So although they were unable to keep that covenant because of inherited weaknesses of the flesh, yet it brought them a measure of blessing. Paul tells us in Romans 7:7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So now with some written guidelines of thou shalt and thou shalt not, it lifted Israel above the degradation of the Gentiles. Nevertheless, it did not bring them the blessings which they longed for. It did not remove the death penalty. It did not give them life. And so Paul says in Romans 7:10, and the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. The man Christ Jesus, who obeyed the law absolutely, he was the one in God's plan to whom that provision was made, which if a man do, he shall live in them. None of the Israelites of Adamic stock could keep that covenant. Now we recall the reason that Paul wrote this letter to the Galatians. It was to counteract the influence of some Christian Jews who, while calling themselves Christians, they were pointing to the Galatians to turn away from the cross of Christ in hope of acceptance of with God by keeping the law of Moses in connection with faith in Christ. You know, the majority of the Galatians were not Jews, but Gentiles who accepted Christ. So Paul writes in Galatians 1:6, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. They were justified by the sacrifice of Jesus, but now they are going to be back to be justified by the law. And Paul writes in Galatians 4:21, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? In other words, do you know what the law is really telling you? Do you realize its bondage? It will be impossible to receive everlasting life by keeping the law. And so he writes in Galatians 5:1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherein Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So Hagar is in bondage with her children, as Galatians 4:25 states. Now we recall when Isaac was weaned, we found Ishmael mocking him. That was brought out in Galatians 21:9, where Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, which she had borne to Abraham, mocking. And this incident is typical also. And Paul mentions this in verse 29 of Galatians 4. Galatians 4:29. For as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. And we find that the persecution of the Isaac class at the first advent was manifest by the Ishmael class, the Jews. Jesus and his message was opposed by the chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees. All his persecutions came from the professors of religion, who called him Beelzebub, prince of devils. And our Lord said, Matthew 10:25, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his own household? And we recall the Apostle Paul was of the Ishmael class once. He was in bondage to the law before his conversion. Paul writes about himself in Philippians 3, chapter 3, verse 5. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. We find the Apostle Paul took an active part in the persecution of the Isaac class. What did he really do? In the 8th chapter of Acts, concerning the death of Stephen, verse 1 of the 8th chapter, and Saul was consenting unto his death. And at the time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. For Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and haling men and women, committing them to prison. And at the time of his conversion, which you find in chapter 9 of Acts, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound into Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? So Paul was not persecuting the glorified Lord directly, but he was persecuting the followers of Jesus, the Isaac class. So we believe the Apostle Paul, from his own experiences, really knew what he was talking about when he wrote in Galatians 4:29, but he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit. Even so it is now. Now, in the 30th verse of Galatians 4, Paul says, nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Now we recall this happened in Genesis 24 when Sarah saw Ishmael mocking her son Isaac, and she spoke to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son. And we recall Abraham rose up early in the morning. He took bread and a bottle of water, and he gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder. And the child sent him away. They departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. Finally, the water was all gone out of the bottle. She sat down a good way off from Ishmael, because she said, I don't want to see the death of the child. And then we read in Genesis 21:17, an angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said, what aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him in thine hand, for I will. And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the bottle with water and gave the lad drink. So this casting off of Hagar and Ishmael was, you know, it's a type of Israel's double. When our Lord said, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Israel was deprived of almost every element of divine favor, and almost perished for lack of it for 1845 years. We recall how the prophet Ezekiel 37:1, he says, the hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which is full of bones. And in verse 11 of the 37th chapter of Ezekiel, it says, and he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, our bones are dried. Our hope is lost. And as the angel of the Lord pointed to a well of water, Ishmael was revived. So God's message in Isaiah 40, verse 1, comfort ye my people, saith your God. She hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So The period of Israel's disfavor of 1845 years from 33 AD to 1878 has been accomplished when Zionist hopes begin to revive again, rescuing them from death as a people. Now, another point, when Hagar was cast out, she continued to live. She did not die. She eventually went down and took a wife out of Egypt for Ishmael. And as Hagar represents the law covenant, this teaches that the law continues. This is true even today. All Jews are still bound by every provision and regulation of the law covenant. It still has power over every Jew as long as he liveth. And Romans 7:1 tells us this. Romans 7:1, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth." Now, if Hagar had died at the time she was in the wilderness of Beersheba, when she and Ishmael were cast out, then the teaching of this allegory would have been that the law covenant ceased to exist when Jesus said, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." A scripture, though, that needs explaining is Colossians 2:14. Colossians 2:14. It says, "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." This does not mean that the law covenant was done away with, but that so far as Jews who had accepted Jesus were concerned, the demands of the law's ordinances were fully met for them by the Lord Jesus when he nailed it to the cross. Romans 7:4 says, "Therefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." Jesus' death canceled all claims of the law covenant against a believing Jew. They are entirely free from that. And they become married to another. As new creatures, they become the bride of Christ, come under his law. So Jesus fulfilled the law, nailing it to his cross, making a full end of it, respecting himself and respecting all Jews coming into the Father through him. All other Jews can only get free from it by accepting Jesus as the end of the law and by believing. Romans 10:4 says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." By believing and becoming a follower of Christ and consecrating their restitution rights in death as a living sacrifice. To the remainder of the Jews, they still have an obligation of the law covenant. You know, as a type continues until the antitype, its passing away will be when the new law covenant will come into force with the same people, Israel. Now in Galatians 3:17 it says, "And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect." This statement by Apostle Paul gives us the time period when the law covenant, typified by Hagar, was given. It was 430 years after the original covenant was made with Abraham. The original covenant was made when Abraham complied with the conditions and he entered Canaan. Stephen tells us in Acts that he came out of the land of the Chaldees and he dwelt in Haran, and then he, from thence, when his father was dead, he removed them to this land wherein ye now dwell. And in Genesis it tells us that Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran at the death of his father. And on a chronology chart, you can see the date when the Abrahamic covenant was made. You have a line there, covenant. That was made 2045 years B.C. And then 430 years later would take you to that time there, 1615 B.C. This is right at the time of the Exodus and the giving of the law and the beginning of the 40 years in the wilderness. And Paul says that covenant there cannot disannul or make the promise of none effect. In other words, because this second covenant was made 430 years later, it does not make the first covenant or void or change any of the terms, conditions, or promises which were stated in it. You know, you say, well, if nothing changes, then why was it given? Galatians 3:19, therefore, what serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the covenant was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. You know, sin was spreading in the world, and mankind was degrading themselves very rapidly. By giving Israel this law covenant, it kept them under restraints to prevent Israel's degradation like other nations. Galatians 3:24, therefore the law is our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. By the time the seed was due, we recall Sarai was barren for a while, it had prepared some to receive Jesus. It showed the Israelites also their own weaknesses, the impossibility of imperfect man keeping his divine law. So Paul says this Hagar is in bondage with her children. And it also manifested in due time the true seed. Paul said, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And when our Lord Jesus, who was born under the law covenant, under its provisions, he kept it faithfully. Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. You see, the Jews were twice condemned. Let's see. Twice condemned. These two crosses here. They were twice condemned. Condemned in Father Adam, and then condemned by the law. Jesus, who was Jewish, was born under the requirements of the law, kept the law perfect, and was able to liberate them. And when our Lord did this, it demonstrated the fact that God had not given an impossible law. The fault lay with mankind. They had lost the original perfection which God had created them. And one other point in our tabernacle studies, where we say it was added because of transgressions, this can be illustrated in our tabernacle studies of the garments worn by Israel's high priest. The ephod represented two covenants, the Abrahamic and the New Covenant. The burden of fulfillment was on God laid on the shoulders of the high priest, our high priest. The front part of the ephod represented the Abrahamic covenant, and the back part, the New Covenant. And the breastplate of judgment was suspended and fastened to the ephod on the front. And this breastplate represented the law. It was not part of the ephod, but it was added to it. Likewise, Paul says the law, which was 430 years after, was added because of transgressions. So, brethren, the lesson of Abraham's wife Hagar in this allegory, she illustrates a type of the law covenant, and her son Ishmael a type of the natural Israelites in bondage to that covenant.
Thank you, Brother Dan. Is everybody collecting their facts? I think that it might be interesting if you compare with a brother or sister next to you after this next meeting and see if you have the couple key things here that are relating to Hagar. And by the end of the weekend, everything will fall into place, Lord willing. We're going to have Brother Dan close with prayer. And we'll meet back here. There won't be any announcements. We'll meet back here. Try to be back in 25 minutes so we can all be ready for the next session, starting at 3.
Holy Father, we approach your throne of grace at this time. We are so very thankful for the privilege we have to come apart from the world and its cares this weekend to be refreshed on the things we love so much. We pray to Father that through your assisting grace and help, we might be able to give more earnest heed to the lessons and the scriptures concerning the covenants of the Lord, and that by having a greater increase of knowledge on these things, that we might have a greater increase of faith in your promises and in the covenants. We pray to Father as we break now, we pray the words of our mouth, meditations of our hearts will be acceptable in thy sight as we fellowship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.